evening, if you would take a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I'm going to look at a text there in just a few moments. We hope and trust that you've had a good and edifying Lord's Day. We hope that you are stronger to stand against the assaults of the devil as we go back into the world this week ahead. And I pray and hope that the things that you've experienced today as you've been with God's people have helped you to stand stronger in that effort. I want to express personally my appreciation to you for all of the kind comments and expressions of concern that you had offered for me with regard to my recent eye surgery. I'm very glad today to be able to teach and preach without the eye patch. As I have told a number of you, I am not quite 100%. They say it should be about 4 weeks before my eye is fully settled down and we can see if I'll have to change the prescription, but it's much better, and I'm not seeing the double images that I did last week that demanded that I have the eye patch. Although I have to say that preaching with an eye patch, I probably held the attention of the children in the congregation more than I ever have. So I hope and trust that I can still do that with or without the eye patch. So we're going to look at a text in Luke chapter 12 in just a moment. But before we do that, I'd like for us to think a little bit about a number of concepts with respect to time. We will speak often about time in terms of the past, those things that we've already experienced, or whether or not we actually have ever experienced them that went on even before we were alive. That's the past. Those things that are going on right now, we refer to this as the present, and it's hard to ever really put your finger on the present because as soon as you begin to describe it, it is something which is past. But that helps us understand those things that are in the immediate, those things that are going on as we are describing them. But we'll also refer to the term the future, which talks about those things that will be or might be or will come about. Now, of course, we understand that from what Scripture teaches, we have no assurance of the future. We have no assurance that there will be another breath that we will draw. We have no assurance that we'll have another moment or another hour or another day that we'll live. But nonetheless, we often engage ourselves in a lot of consideration of the future. Sometimes that consideration may be negative in nature. In other words, we may sit and ponder what tomorrow will hold, what the future will hold. Will it be positive things or will it be problems? And in doing so, we often look at the struggles of today and magnify those out into the imagined future and wonder if things will be well or not. When I was a little boy, I think I always had a tendency not to look so much at the negative aspects of the future. It's very easy, I think, for children to look to the future with great hope and vision. I remember I always loved, as a child, those kinds of programs that would imagine what the future would be. I was a big sci-fi buff because I loved those programs that would talk about the future. I was flipping through the other day and came across some program that was supposed to be set in the years that we're now living, and they imagined that there'd be cars that were flying around by then. Of course, that's not what's happening now. But we think about the future, and it is something in which it is reasonable for us to recognize that if the Lord allows the earth to stand, we should take into consideration elements of the future. It would be foolish for us to ever just live our lives thinking, well, I don't care what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm just going to live as if today is the only day. That's an imprudent kind of attitude in many respects. Now, if we're talking about doing those things that are right, yes, we should always make certain we are doing what's right now and not say, well, tomorrow I'm going to do what's right. But it would be foolish for us to say, well, I don't want to think about tomorrow, so I'm not going to take any kind of thought for tomorrow. I'd like for us this evening for a few moments to think about this subject of the future. And I'd like for us to look simply at three elements that we can draw from Scripture that can help us to understand the right kind of attitude that we as Christians ought to have with respect to this matter of the future. We'll start by looking at what the Bible teaches us about some, whether it be in parables that are told or whether it be in the lives of those that interacted with God's people, some who failed to look to the future. This is that idea that would say, well, today is all that I need to think about. Today is all that's important. In Luke chapter 12, we see a parable that Jesus tells in response to some discussions that he has. He began with me in Luke chapter 12, verse 16, and we'll go down to verse 21. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Think with me for a few moments about this parable. The focus, I think, it's evident that he's not saying that it's improper for us to make certain kinds of plans or certain kinds of provision for the future. You know, when it comes to budgeting, if I act in such a way that I simply think about those needs that I have right now and I don't make any provision for having the money that I need for what may come tomorrow or next week, then I won't have what I need. The Lord is not focusing on those kinds of things. Rather, I think from the very conclusion that he draws, we can see what his focus is. Are we living in such a way that we, as verse 21 puts it, we lay up treasure for ourselves, but we are not rich towards God? How can it be that one is rich towards God? Well, I think we can be rich towards God if, in fact, we are taking provision for the things of God. We are laying by with respect to those things that relate to God. Think about your own life and imagine, consider whether or not the description that is given here of this rich, foolish planter would accurately describe your life or not. Is it such that those things that concern your life, are they primarily those things that concern the here and now? Whether it be the clothes you're going to wear, the responsibilities you have from day to day, things that, just as in the case of this man, we're not talking about sinful things. It wasn't sinful for him to have barns, sinful for him to store up things. What perhaps may be sinful is the attitude that's expressed at the end of verse 19, where he simply indulges in the things of life, eat, drink, and be merry. But I think rather what we see here is that in those things that were not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, he did not take provision for eternal matters. And so we see, as in verse 20, God speaks to him. I don't know if we're to understand this in the sense that he had some revelation that he heard from God, or as much as it is the idea that God speaks from heaven, a declaration of this man's true state. Would it be that in our life, as we go about our day-to-day lives, setting priorities as we do, would it be that the day would come when God would look at us and describe us as foolish because of the priorities that we've set? Well, there's an account in Acts chapter 24 that we're probably very familiar with, of a man who the Lord tells us about through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, not in the form of a parable, but a man that was a political leader that interacted with the Apostle Paul. As Paul is imprisoned for preaching and teaching the gospel, he had the occasion to come before an official by the name of Felix. The name Felix means happy. But it's interesting because we understand from what history tells us as well as what Scripture teaches us that Felix was a man that was given to immorality and given to depravity in a number of ways. But Felix interacts with one who has the message of God's salvation that is right there before him. And in Acts chapter 24, verses 24 through 25, we have a record of this interaction that took place between Paul and Felix. And I'd like you to note verse 24 and 25. It says, "And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" Now, I'd like you to notice one of the topics that was a topic of discussion, particularly notice there in verse 25, they talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, as we think about this idea of the future, an element of the Christian faith which definitely involves an understanding of the future is what is said about the second coming of Jesus Christ. A day in which the dead will be resurrected. A day in which we all will be called to account to stand before God in judgment. And we will be judged by Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about this discussion that goes on with Felix and Paul, we see that in verse 25, this led Felix to, notice as it is described there, to be afraid. You know, the future, as we think about it, we might have occasion as we think, well, you know, what's the economy going to hold? Is my job going to be secure? Those kinds of things certainly may give us apprehension. But that's not really the things that made Felix afraid, is it? I think Felix, as he recognized the very mention that's made there in verse 24, that he came with his wife Drusilla, we understand that was an unlawful relationship. As history records for it, they had no right to be married. He was in adultery in the condition that he was in. And so, as Paul reasons with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, he had reason to be afraid because he was a man living in sin. When in fact we think about the future and we recognize one inevitable aspect of the future, and that being our judgment before God, if in fact we are not willing to think about that, to prepare for that, to just act as if, well, we're never going to stand before God in judgment, that is failing to look to the future in a way that we should. Now, it wasn't really that Felix just said, well, I don't think there's going to be a judgment. Sometimes that's the conclusion people will draw. Falsely, but that's the conclusion they'll draw. Felix rather wanted to delay, didn't he? Notice what is said at the end of verse 25. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. If history is any record from what we know about Felix, he was not converted to Jesus Christ. And if history is a record, he was, in fact, in Pompeii when Mount Vesuvius erupted. And if history is any kind of record to us, this convenient time never came for this immoral man. Over in Matthew chapter 26, we learn about another one who failed to look to the future. Now, we know of Judas Iscariot, and we know the infamy of the fact that Judas was, in fact, the betrayer of our Lord. But I don't want us to look at that aspect of Judas tonight. I want us to notice a little something else that reflects, I think, a failure to look to the future. Not just with respect to Jesus' person and his death, burial, and resurrection per se, but in an event that takes place that's recorded in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verses beginning in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 13. Notice Matthew chapter 26. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came in having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" Now, we're going to notice a little something about this question in just a moment. For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good thing for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told for a memorial to her." Now, I want you to notice here, it mentions in Matthew that the disciples were indignant. If you look over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 12, there the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, informs us a little bit more about at least the vocal one of the disciples that voices this objection. John chapter 12, if you notice beginning in verse 4, as it records the same event, describes for us the same situation. Verse 4 says, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" Now, I want you to notice the Holy Spirit, through John, then gives us the rationale behind that. You know, you might read that and just think, well, he was just, you know, he didn't want there to be an improper and imprudent use of this resource. That wasn't it. I want you to notice verse 6. "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used it to take what was put in it. And then we have Jesus' answer, but Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." See, Judas in this circumstance, he was perhaps looking at very selfish, sinful motives. And he was not remembering what Jesus had already declared on a number of occasions. The time of his death would come. He was not looking to that aspect of who Jesus was and that aspect of what Jesus would accomplish. He was seeking, you know, perhaps as verse 6 indicates to us, maybe his motive was that if this was sold and he had charge of it, it might not have gone to the poor, might have gone into his own pockets. And so there may have been some very selfish motive. But it reflected a failure on the part of Judas to look ahead and to see the future and his own accountability to it. Finally, look over in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And I want us to notice in this text an example as well. Not really in reference to specific individuals, but in reference to those in general that would have a certain disposition, that would reject the truth, would reject the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as a result would demonstrate a failure to look to the future. In much the same way that Felix, he delayed, and as a result he thought that he could avoid looking to the future, but he couldn't. In the same way, there are many who, as they understand the truth, as they look to the truth, will turn away from it, hoping and thinking perhaps that in turning away from it, they will delay the inevitable fact that they will be called to account by the truth. 2 Peter chapter 2, read with me if you would, beginning in verse 19, and we'll go down to verse 22. Here as it speaks of the one that would turn from the truth, that would turn to error, that would teach falsehood. It said, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." What can it possibly be that can lead the soul who has come to recognize their sinfulness before God and come to recognize that they are lost before Almighty God and then reaches out their hand to accept the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ in salvation? What is it that can lead such a one to, having recognized that they were lost and they came to Christ for salvation, to then go back to the very thing that condemned them to begin with? I would submit to you that it must be, at least in part, a reflection of a failure to realize the future, to realize that they will be called to account, to realize that sin is something that is fleeting and the pleasure of it is, as the Hebrew writer puts it, passing pleasure. But one day we will be called to account. Whether we recognize it or not, whether we've been obedient to the gospel or not, whether we turn back to sin after coming to Christ, the future awaits all of judgment. But the Bible records for us as well the fact that there are some wonderful examples of those who in fact did look to the future. And not with the sense that we talked about at the beginning of presumption, not with the sense of imagining that they can count one day that they don't have, but rather with the recognition that there is a God in heaven who will judge all mankind. And those things which await the one who is faithful to God far and away outweigh even the greatest pleasure in this world. Those consequences that will come from obedience to the Word of God that may in this life mean that we suffer from time to time or face persecution are worth enduring because of the glory that awaits the child of God in the future. Over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, we have recently in our character study looked at two examples who both reflect an attitude and a willingness to look to the future.
And I'd like us to remind ourselves of those. First, in verse 8 through 10, we see the example of Abraham. And you'll remember Abraham was one who was called to go out of his country. Abraham was one who God promised he would give a son. Through that son, he promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we understand that it would be through the descent of Abraham that Jesus Christ himself would be born. But Abraham was called to do things that would have been difficult at the time. He was called in his covenant with God to be separate from those around him, which would have been very difficult at the time. And certainly one of the greatest challenges that was posed before Abraham was after he was given a son, he's then asked to sacrifice that son. And as he is ready to bring the knife down, God stops his hand, recognizing his faithfulness. What is it that was the motive? What is it that led this man, in the face of these difficulties, to see beyond that and to stay faithful to the Lord? Look at Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8. It tells us, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Think about what is said here in verse 10 in particular. What city is this that he's waiting for? Jerusalem on the earth? No. It's talking about that home with God in the age to come. That city which has foundations that can't be shaken, which has foundations that will never be destroyed or brought down. He saw that in his mind's eye. He saw that in faith. He looked to that time in the future in which he would enjoy such a home with God. And so we must do as well. But look a few verses down in the same chapter, in one that we just recently looked at, in the example of Moses. And by the way, if you would care to, the outlines of those are on the back wall. You're welcome to take those. We also have them posted on the website. You can print them off. But Hebrews chapter 11, notice verses 24 through 29. Moses, who would be one of the descendants of Abraham, Moses, who would be the one after the Israelites had gone down into Egypt, when God calls them out, it is Moses that delivers them out. It is Moses to whom God reveals and delivers the law that would bind the nation of Israel. But I want you to notice, as in the case of Abraham, what is it that was behind the faithfulness of Moses? What is it that would lead him to reject a wealthy and rich life as he would have been considered a son of Pharaoh? Notice what the Hebrew writer tells us through the Holy Spirit. Begin with me in verse 24. It says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy, here's our word we noticed a moment ago, the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For, notice, he looked to the reward. What reward? Did he ever in Egypt receive riches and power and honor? No. He wandered about in the wilderness. He was the leader of people that were hungry and thirsty, that complained all the time. What reward did he look for? He looked for a future reward. Notice it goes on, verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for, listen to this, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Notice, who is the one who is invisible? Scripture from time to time will speak of God who is invisible. God who fills heaven and earth. You know, we can't see God, but we know his existence. We know he is the creator. Moses is described here with the eye of faith as seeing God and seeing what lay ahead. Notice, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. What is it that motivated Moses? He looked to the future. He recognized that all those things that they endured as they wandered in the wilderness, as they faced the opposition of Pharaoh, didn't mean anything compared to what lay ahead, that reward that lay ahead. Well, the last thing I'd like for us to do as we bring our lesson to a close is just remind ourselves a little bit about what it is that we ought to look to in the same way that we saw Abraham and Moses. They are described as looking ahead to the future. I'd like us to look just a moment at what we can know for certain about the future. You know, I don't know when this world will come to an end. I don't know what the economic status of our world will be. I don't know what the military and political status of our world will be tomorrow, or if there'll be a tomorrow. But I can know with certain a few elements that Scripture's revealed to us. And I can know that not because I'm a smart guy or because those who are members here have somehow just figured it all out. We can know that because it is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Notice over in 1 Thessalonians. We touched on this as we began our lesson. An element that we can know with certain is that one day there will be the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he came to this earth, came the first time and was crucified, resurrected, and ascended back into heaven. But the Bible tells us that the time will come when he will return and he will call all into judgment. Now, many of our friends in the world have kind of confused this as they have different notions about what they speak of as rapture, different notions about what they speak of as an earthly reign. The Bible doesn't confuse such things. When Jesus comes, he will bring about the resurrection. When Jesus comes, he will bring about the judgment. Period. End of story. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, begin in verse 13 and we'll go down to verse 17. Notice, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Notice, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, there in verse 17, it does speak of this being caught up, but it connects it with the resurrection of all. It connects it with Christ's second coming. It connects it with this moment of judgment. That's going to happen. That is a glimpse at the future. Are we taking that into consideration? Are we looking to the future and looking to that event? Notice another element. Look over in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We just recently concluded a study of the book of Revelation, and you'll remember near the end of this book, while much of it describes the persecution that early Christians received from Rome and others, near the very end, the last few chapters will describe some things that have yet to take place. And I'd like you to notice as we look in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and 12, a couple of things that describe what will happen on this day that we just read about in 1 Thessalonians, when the Lord returns with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. Notice verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now notice, think about this in light of what we just read in 1 Thessalonians. When the dead are raised, is it going to be that there will be this thousand-year period? No. Look at what we see here. The dead are raised, and the judgment takes place. This great white throne judgment that is described. Now focus, if you would, on something that we find there in verse 12, where it describes the fact that the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Do we know anything else? Does Scripture talk to us ever in other contexts about these books that are open? Well, there may be a number of places in which we can come to understand some things about this. Back in verse 15, or down in verse 15, with respect to this book of life, we learned that it's very important that one's name be written in this book of life. Because notice verse 15 says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This probably relates to, if you look back in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32, something that we have all the way back in the law of Moses. You'll remember this situation in which Moses pleads for Israel because of their sin, when in fact they began to worship the golden calf and God is ready to destroy them. Remember, Moses pleads with God on their behalf. And if you'd read with me in verse 32 of Exodus chapter 32. "Yet now, if you will forgive them," Moses says, "but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." So here it seems to be that there is this record in which those that are right with God are recorded. It is the book of life. The ones that sin against him, that stand separated from him, their names are blotted out of this book of life. And so it is why we see there in Revelation that it describes the idea of those who are not written in this book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Philippians 4 and verse 3, as Paul will speak to those that are in Christ, he'll speak of those whose names are written in the book of life. We find the same thing in Revelation 3 and verse 5. But I think Scripture will talk to us as well about other writing that is important. As we see Revelation describing books being opened over in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, I want you to notice the statement that Jesus makes, which indicates to us that there is a standard that is set before mankind that will serve as the standard by which our lives are judged. Is it going to be on the day of judgment that God just kind of arbitrarily says, "Well, I like you, I don't like you. You know, I was in the mood for this one day, but not another day"? Is it going to be anything like that? Absolutely not. In John chapter 12, I'd like you to notice verse 47 and 48, which indicate to us on this great day of judgment what we can know for certain will serve as our standard. Let's read together. Jesus says, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Notice Jesus says his words will judge us. Now, does that just mean the statements that we can find in quotations or the statements in red letters in our Bibles? No. Here, Jesus himself, in his words, would promise to reveal things to his apostles. And so what we find here is that the revelation of the New Testament will be that standard which will judge us on the day of judgment. Think about that. In essence, God will look at our life by what's revealed in here and say, "Have you done it or not? Have you been faithful or not?" Jesus' words will judge us. How pitiful it is that so many today have so discredited the Bible, have treated it as if we don't need it anymore. Even those that have some respect for Jesus have somehow been led to think that some imagined relationship with the Holy Spirit, it continues to reveal to them elements. When the Bible teaches us that it is His revelation in the Word of Jesus, the Word of the Gospel, that will be the standard that judges us on the day of judgment. But finally, I want you to notice as well, that as we think about this aspect of books opened, the Bible will also record for us that there is a book that records our action. We could call the book of deeds. And in the text we read in Revelation chapter 20, there it describes that fact. Is it such that well, we can do things and God doesn't even know about them? No. Over in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, I want you to notice the statement that Paul makes about this day in which in the future we'll stand before God. It will be that if we don't have the blood of Jesus Christ on our account, our life will be laid out before the Lord, and the record of all of our wrongdoings will be called to account. The Lord knows everything that we do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 tells us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Look over in Psalm 56 with me. Psalm 56, as we bring our lesson to an end. Psalm 56, and we'll look at verse 8, which indicates to us that all along, all throughout God's dealings with mankind, this principle of a book of the deeds of our life is recorded before God. This principle that there is a book that records those who are right with Him and those that are in rebellion to Him is evident throughout Scripture. Psalm 56, verse 8. Notice, "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" There's nothing that God is unaware of with respect to our lives. And as we think about our subject tonight, the future, we need to recognize that these things, you know, there's a lot we don't know. These things we can know for certain. These things we can count on. And I would ask you the question tonight, are you looking to that aspect of the future? Don't waste your time with anxiety. Make good plans. You know, be a prudent steward of the things that God's given you. But don't occupy your mind with anxiety and worry. But when it comes to those certain, sure elements of the future that we need to plan for so that we are rich towards God, you need to think about those. Are you here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Look to the future. Recognize that one day you'll stand before God and the deeds of your life will be called to account. And one day, if your name is not in the book of life, you'll be cast into the lake of fire. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn from sin. And be baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. If as a child of God, remember the text we looked at in 2 Peter. If as a child of God, you've turned again to the pollutions of the world. You've turned again to those things that separated you from God. Look to the future. Recognize that you stand separated from God because of such rebellion. The future is real. The future will be something in which we'll be called to account. Are you looking to that day? Won't you come? Always stand and sing.